This is God's word found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Using the entire chapter, all 25 verses, as a text, let me start out with just the first four verses and comment as we go. 2 Samuel 24, starting with verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Those of you that are following along in your Bibles, if you can somehow or other mark it, I would like to ask you to be ready to turn to 1 Chronicles 21, where this same story is also given, and to Exodus chapter 30, where the law that David broke is given. I think it might help some of the understanding that we look for as we read this section of history. As I said, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 give the same historical account of this event in Israel with some slightly different perspective that helps us to understand what was going on. Some things are given more than once in the Bible. You'll find that the experience of many of the kings of Israel and Judah are recorded twice. What do you suppose the reason some of the things in the Bible are there twice for? Emphasis. That's it. Emphasis. As a matter of fact, we even find examples of this. Remember when Pharaoh had the dream of the fat cattle and the lean cattle and the fat ears of corn and the withered ears of corn? And he told it to Joseph, and Joseph said, "The two dreams are one. God doth show Pharaoh what he intends to do." There was an emphasis. It's almost like we underline a particular word in our writing to give it emphasis. So some things are in the Bible twice, such as this historical event that we're reading in the history of ancient Israel. Some things are given three times in the Bible. One that comes to my mind is the siege of Jerusalem hundreds of years after this, when David's descendant Hezekiah is on the throne. The Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, and that account is given in 2 Chronicles, and it's given in 2 Kings, and it's given in the book of Isaiah. Three times how God delivered Jerusalem from the siege of the Assyrians, that's given in the Bible. Additional emphasis. It's an important event for us to look at and understand how it's an example for our lives. I can only think of one short series of events that's given four times in the Bible. Anybody venture a guess what it is? The crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All that occurred within 3 days span there. That's the only thing I can think of given four times in the Bible. Does that not seem appropriate? That is the central event of the Bible. It's what the Old Testament was pointing toward, and it's what the New Testament looks back to. The crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very heart of the gospel. So this event here that I've just started on, 2 Samuel 24, is given twice in the Bible, here and in 1 Chronicles 21. You might want to be able to flip back and forth between the two And if you're ready to do that, you're going to need it right now. It says, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. His anger had been kindled before. There were times that they had mistreated certain peoples within their borders that they had sworn not to mistreat, and God was displeased. He brought a famine upon the land of Israel, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 21. I'm not going to at this time. You can read of other instances where God was angry with Israel. And his anger was kindled against Israel at this time. It says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now my question to you, since numbering the people of Israel in this way, that is without taking the ransom money that is described in Exodus chapter 30, was a sin. So who is it that moved David against the people of Israel to commit a sin against the Lord? You know, if we just had this section of Scripture and didn't have the entire inspired collection of the Scripture that God has preserved for us, we would start having trouble with this theologically. Because grammatically, he would refer to the last person referenced, either Israel or the Lord. And our minds wants to leap to the Lord, that the Lord moved David against Israel to number the people of Judah and Israel. And that would be a sin. We would actually have the Bible saying that God moved David to commit a sin. And I want you to know, God doesn't do that. You don't find that in the Scripture. There are times when somebody is determined to commit a sin and they get scared. Their heart may be hardened by the Lord. Doesn't cause them to sin. It gives them resolve in what they naturally want to do anyway. God is not the author of confusion, nor is he ever the cause of sin. There's times when people are determined to believe a lie and reject the truth. Sometimes God will, if they're determined to believe a lie and turn from God, God will pick out which lie they're going to buy. That happened with Ahab. That's how he fell in battle at Ramoth-Gilead against the Syrians. But God will never take a person that's searching for the truth and cause them to believe a lie. God will never take a person who's trying to do what's right and cause them to commit a sin. He will not do that. That's contradictory against his word and against his nature and against his person, and he doesn't do that. So how do you explain this scripture? And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 21 real quickly and see the additional light that that account of this same event gives us. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, the first verse says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. That clears it up, doesn't it? The he is referring to the one who is the enemy of God's people from right after the beginning of creation. He's the adversary. And so this moving David is Satan moved David. Does that mean Satan can move a man or a woman after God's own heart, which David was? Yes, it does. That's why we need to take seriously the scripture that says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. That's why we need to take seriously the scriptural command, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because if we give place to the devil, if we toy with the fact that there is an adversary who is for this present time the prince of this world, we'll find ourselves moved by him to do things that are not only bad for us, but bad for the loved ones that we hold dear. And that's exactly what happened here. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David, that he is Satan. Moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. So he commands his captain of the host, we think of it as his top general, Joab, which was his nephew, by the way, the son of his sister Zeruiah. But Joab was an accomplished military leader. He was a soldier with personal and leadership experience. And he delegates this job to Joab and to the other military leaders that report to Joab. Go out and get me the number of the people. This will be a numbering of those that can draw sword, those that are men of fighting age. David wants to know how many are there. Verse 3, and Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Joab was trying to give him a warning. I don't want to do this, David. It's a sin to do it. I'm counseling you against it. Even though I hope that Israel increases by a hundredfold, and that you can tell that they're increasing, that you've got all the soldiers that you'll ever need. I hope you see it, but why do you want to give a command that's a sin against the Lord? I don't want to do it. And yet, Joab is the head general, but David's the king. And that's what it comes down to. David gives the order, takes responsibility for the order. Joab and his leading captains, much as they don't want to obey this order, which is a sin, they do it. Why is it a sin, by the way? It's not just a matter of lack of faith. It's not anything so nebulous as David ought to trust in the Lord and not trusting in men, even though that is a sin, that's a mistake. But this is a very specific sin. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30 and read how David, who knows the word of God, should know better than to give this order. Let's go to Exodus chapter 30 and begin with verse 11. This is God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. You see, sometimes you could number Israel. In fact, there were two occasions at the beginning of the book of Numbers and at the end of the book of Numbers where God told Moses to number the children of Israel, but they had to do it this way. Everybody gave a small tax. It was half a shekel. Not a lot of money. Might have been hard for the poor to come up with it, so you didn't want to do this more often than you needed to. The rich should not give more than that. It was a half a shekel. And everybody you wanted to number, you took a half a shekel from, and then you knew the number. You added up the shekels you had and multiplied by two, and that's the number of people you had, men over 20, able to draw the sword. There's a rich symbolism in this. We're not numbered among God's children unless the ransom price has been paid for us. Does that make sense? God has a chosen people from every nation that was symbolized by his chosen people in these ancient days by the nation of Israel. There is a spiritual Israel. There is a chosen people from the U.S. and Canada and Australia and Malaysia and North Korea and Yemen and Qatar and Saudi Arabia and Greece and Bosnia-Herzegovina and Lithuania and any nation on the earth. God has got some people he chose before the foundation of the world, and they're a number that no man can number. And you know, I try to preach that. Election and predestination, that God chose a people out of a condemned and fallen human race, and he chose them even before they fell. Chose them before creation. And he predestined them. Predestination doesn't mean that God made you sit where you're sitting this morning. It's not referring to events. Predestination refers to people. That means that people he chose, he preset their destiny to be glorified and made like unto the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, I'm making a grievous mistake if I preach election and predestination without preaching the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he did there and his rising from the dead. Because the Lord chose a people in Jesus Christ. Now here's what that does not mean. That the Lord chose them and he predestined to glorify them and save them. So the cross is just a formality. God forbid. That's a heresy. Nor does it mean that God chose a method of salvation in Jesus Christ, and it's up to everybody, because his love's just kind of general and nebulous, to somehow get themselves into Jesus Christ by their belief so that they connect up with God's grace. That's not what the Bible teaches either. You know, that would actually imply a difference of opinion in the three persons of the three in one God. It would mean that God the Father chose everybody, and God the Son died for everybody, but God the Holy Spirit only got some of them born again. Brothers and sisters, that's not the three in one God who is always in harmony. Here's what it does teach. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a number of human beings out of every nation like the stars of the sky and gave them to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross when his hour was come, and he paid the ransom in full. So those that God elected, God the Son redeemed, and those that God the Son redeemed, every last one of them is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and is glorified in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all have different roles in this adoption of children and salvation of children. And every one of them, which is the one God, is harmoniously working together to bring everyone he chose to heaven. And he will not miss one. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, says Jesus Christ, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again on the last day. So, if I were to start teaching election and predestination and didn't preach the cross of Jesus Christ and that finished work of redemption, that's sort of like numbering Israel without taking up the ransom money, isn't it? I want to preach grace. And grace is free to you, brothers and sisters. But it's very costly to God. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a terrible costly salvation. From God's point of view, it's free to you. It doesn't cost you obedience. It doesn't cost you belief. It doesn't cost you acceptance. It doesn't cost you church membership. It doesn't cost you baptism. You do absolutely nothing to get eternal life. But having received eternal life from being born again of the Holy Spirit, I hope you're ready and willing to pay the price of gratitude and love and obedience. And that's where I want to go with this message. Let's keep reading in the scripture. Here goes Joab and the captains, verse 5. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim-Hodshi, and they came to Danjaan and about to Zidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. This was not an easy task. They should have done it the way that Moses was commanded by God. The half shekels of ransom money, count the shekels, multiply by two, but they didn't. The generals were spent 9 months instead of preparing the defenses of Israel and training and things you need to do with a military force. They were conducting a census. Took them over 9 months and 20 days. Took them about 10 months to do this. Verse 9 says, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. I want you to look at that punctuation in that verse, and I want you to look at the two numbers that are given. The punctuation after, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, colon, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. That colon means it's all, verse 9 is just one sentence, it's a complete thought. And the number that Joab ends up reporting to David is, we numbered 800,000 soldiers in Israel, and we numbered 500,000 in Judah, your own home tribe. So, David, the number I'm giving up to you is 1.3 million, and that's my report. That's a different story in 1 Chronicles 21. Let's go over there again if you got your finger in that section. 1 Chronicles 21 gives two different numbers entirely. It's something that the skeptic, those that casually study the Bible, will latch on to and say, see, you got a contradiction. You got something where the Bible doesn't check out. And I do want to show that to be false. But it says in 1 Chronicles 21 after this, in verse 5 and 6, let me read those two. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. Period. Note that. This is a different thought than what's coming afterward. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 403 and 10,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them. For the king's word was abominable to Joab. I want you to notice that. In 2 Samuel 24, we got the two numbers, 800,000 and 500,000. 800,000 for the rest of Israel, 500,000 for Joab and David's home tribe of Judah, which was a big tribe. And so you add those together, you get 1.3 million, 800,000, 500,000. Come over here to Chronicles, you get 1,100,000 for the rest of Israel. That's 300,000 more than we got in 2 Samuel. And then you get 470,000 men in Judah. That's 30,000 less than we got in 2 Samuel. What gives? Why do these not go together? Notice the difference in the punctuation. In 1 Chronicles 21, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. There's not a colon there, and this was his report, 1,470,000. It just says he gave the sum of the number. He made a report. And then it tells us the actual number that were there. because Joab didn't make a complete report because he hated this sinful order he was given. He left out two whole tribes. He left out Benjamin and he left out Levi. He was really just given a report, not on 11 tribes, but on 9 tribes, and then the tribe of Judah. And you say, well, how did that number go up if he did that, and the number of Judah go down by 30,000? Because the actual number that's being given, this is the way I see it. There's a lot of explanations, but this is the one that satisfies me, is that this number is the actual number after the plague that's coming. The plague that's coming, David's going to lose 70,000 men because of his transgression against the Lord. What if 40,000 of those men are in other tribes of Israel and a full 30,000 come from his own home tribe? Now, reason with me. I wish I had a blackboard here. This is pretty mathematical. So before the plague, you've got 1,140,000 of Israel and you've got 500,000 from Judah. Joab makes his report, and his report leaves out 300,000. I'm sorry. Joab makes his report, and he leaves out all of Benjamin and Levi. And so he makes his report there, and yet he's making his report, and you take out the 300,000. And then you take out 40,000 that die from the plague out of the other tribes of Israel, and you take out 30,000 from Judah. So you're down from 1,140,000 down to 800,000 because he's left out two tribes and you've had some loss due to the plague. And then you take the 500,000 of Judah, which had made a full report, and you're going to lose 30,000, and so you end up with 470,000. So you got a harmony there based on his failure to do the entire report and based on the losses of the plague that's coming. So let's go on now in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. This is one of at least two times in the Bible that David's heart smote him. Smote him after he had cut the skirt off of Saul's robe, hiding in the cave. And now his heart smites him again. That is the presence of God in David's heart. Witnesses against him. And his reborn consciousness is David. You sinned against God who loves you so. And he realizes it. He's done terribly. Have you ever had that happen to you? I'll tell you, I have. There have been times in my life, too many of them, that all of a sudden it's just like you've been struck inside. You want to do that and think, how could I be so foolish and so sinful? And David's doing this because he has been foolish and sinful. And he does at this point take the right step. He confesses his sins to God and he asks God, take away my iniquity. You know, the good news is that David is asking for something that God was going to do anyway. Because God doesn't just forget iniquity because he's just and he's holy. And God doesn't just paper it over or cover it over because he's just and holy. God is actually able to do away or take away your iniquity. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for your sins, and it's more than God just forgot it, or God just forgave it, or God just pardoned it, or God just covered it over. All of those things are true. He did cover it. He did pardon it. And he did forgive it. And I don't know how to even wrap my head around this, but it's a Bible fact. God took away your sins. So far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our trespasses from us. And David is praying that this grace would apply to his life. And he said he had done foolishly. And he admitted it was sin. It was iniquity. We've got that promise. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was at the meeting at Shoal Creek week before last, preacher's meeting. Brother Doc Painter mentioned something I thought was so wonderful. Many times God does hear our cry and heal us. Many times He does hear our cry and provide for us. But you know, there's a lot of things in there that God didn't promise. God didn't promise every time you ask for healing, He'll heal you. He didn't promise that every time you ask for a particular provision, He'll... You know, many times we get disappointed with God because we think that He's not hearing our prayer and answering and not doing His job. But many times we're expecting God to do some things He's never promised to do. He hasn't promised that we're all going to live long lives, that we're all going to be healthy, that we're all going to have a certain amount of material possessions, that we're all going to have intact family relationships, that the love of our life will stay with us, that we will have children go in the direction that we want them to go. He's not promised that. Now, He's promised if we train up a child in the way which he should go, it shall, when he is old, it shall not depart from him. That means if you train up a child in the way they should go, they will always know till the time they're old the way they should go. They may not go that way. Solomon was the one penning down that proverb, and David taught him, and he didn't go that way. But he knew that way. But Brother Dahl said there are three things in the Scripture that God has promised. At least three. And here they are. God has promised that if we confess our sins, He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. God promised that. That verse I just tried to quote is God's promise. You confess your sins to Him, He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. I'm not talking about eternal life here. We're talking about going on with your life. God has promised us that if we pray for wisdom, He will give us His wisdom. That's in James. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally and upbraideth not. God gives liberal wisdom. If you pray for God's wisdom, God will give you His wisdom. And He will give you His Holy Spirit. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Those are three things that God has promised. If you ask Him for those three things, He will give you those three things. He will give you forgiveness if you ask. He will give you wisdom if you ask for it. He will give you His Holy Spirit if you ask Him. So David is asking for forgiveness. Verse 11, for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or will thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. But I thought you said if you pray for forgiveness, He'll give you forgiveness. He will. That doesn't mean the consequences of your action necessarily will be removed. If you've spent a life of drinking too much, and finally you come to your senses and you realize this is sinful. It's sin against my own body. It's making my family miserable. I'm going to stop. It may take one day at a time that I face this demon and this struggle, but God, give me strength. I am going to stop. God may not take away the desire, but you stopping and quitting doing it every day, you'll find that God does forgive. He forgives. But He may not cure the cirrhosis of your liver. You may find that your days on earth are still very short, but very blessed, not only to you and to your family. That is, the consequence may or may not go away. That's up to God. He hasn't promised that. But But he has promised forgiveness, and he does forgive. So David here has received forgiveness, but the consequence of his sin is still coming upon his people. Either 7 years of famine or 3 months of being beaten militarily by his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. That's a harsh and fatal disease. David's got a choice. So let's see what David chooses. Verse 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. What does that mean? What's he choosing? He's choosing the pestilence. Why does that mean he's choosing the pestilence? Well, for one thing, that is the chastisement God said you do get if you number Israel the wrong way in Exodus 30. Do you remember reading that? This is the way you number Israel, that there be no plague that break out among them. That's the Bible chastisement. Now, God has offered David the choice of 2 other chastisements beside that one that was listed in the Bible. He said, instead of 3 days of the plague, you can have 3 months of your enemy's armies defeating you, or you can have 7 years of not enough food to feed your people. Why did David say this is falling into the hand of God, having the pestilence? Well, it's the one that's in God's word, for one thing. But another thing, think of what happens when your enemies are beating you for 3 months. Now, God enables that, but how many times when man gets involved in God's chastisement, does he take it too far? Just about always. Just about always, and David knew this, that is, not only will we be getting the just chastisement of the Lord, I'll be getting the cruelty of man too. And I don't want that. Well, how about 7 years of famine? If you read in the Bible what happens in the famine, people don't just die of hunger during the famine. They start eating other people, including their own children. You start getting in not only to the just chastisement of God, you get into the cruelty of man. God can chastise us directly. That is, we come right before God and say, Lord, give me the spanking. Or we can say, I'm going to try to get away from that. Don't really want to confess to God. Don't really want to come before God. And then sometimes that chastisement gets delegated through man, and it's always worse. It's always worse. And David knew that. He knew man. He had been living among them and fighting them and ruling over them and loving them for many years now. And he knew something about God and his great mercies. So he said, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. What's left unsaid is this: for man's mercies are all too rare. So David chooses the pestilence. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. When it says the Lord repented him of the evil, evil here does not mean sin, because God doesn't do sin. Doesn't mean wickedness. Doesn't mean iniquity. It means catastrophe. It means disaster. 70,000 people dying is a disaster. And the Lord repented him didn't mean the Lord was saying, oops, I've done wrong, I shouldn't have done this. It means the Lord was doing right in killing those people, and the Lord was doing right when he decided to stop short of the 3 days. It was mercy. His justice is right, and his mercy is right. And would God that more of his children understood this. His justice is right. If God, after the fall of Adam, had destroyed the entire human race, if God even now destroyed the entire human race, it would be but fair. It would be just justice. But God has not destroyed the human race. In fact, He's loved billions from among the human race, loved them with an everlasting love. And it's fair because He Himself came to earth as a man and paid the price, the complete price, the price of the destruction that would have belonged to us. He's paid it. So the angel of the Lord stops that killing right there at the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. Arana's not an Israelite. He's one of the folks that used to live in Jerusalem, the Jebusites, one of the Canaanite tribes. And verse 17, "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." Our question arises, wait a minute, these folks are innocent. The 70,000, they didn't number Israel, they got numbered. David did the numbering, and David realizes this too. Same thing when David committed sin against the Lord with Bathsheba and Uriah. It wasn't David that died, it was David and Bathsheba's first child. Why does God do this? He's killing the innocent people and letting the guilty people live. Because the innocent people that God kills come right into the glory and presence of God. It's not a punishment to them. Let me tell you, David, seeing his son die, seeing 70,000 of those people he wanted to number die, it's a severe chastisement to him, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you say? God often kills the person that's not associated with the particular transgression that's being committed. If you think you can sin and it won't affect anybody else, you're wrong. You may sin and cause somebody else to die. I believe I've done that before. Things like that are on my conscience. But God brings those that are His innocent children, made innocent by the blood of the Lamb. When they die for somebody in chastisement of somebody else's sins, they come to glory. The other person knows that it is a severe chastisement. And David knew it. He said, "I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done?" Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arana looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arana went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arana said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arana said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Arana, as a king, give unto the king. And Arana said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arana, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. This is the scripture that made me think of this chapter anyway. David comes to Arana. Arana says, David, if that's what you want, I'll just give it all to you. Arana makes an offer to David as a king would offer. He's not even an Israelite. And he says, I'll give you this whole threshing floor. You can offer my oxen as the sacrifice. You can use their yokes and different implements as the wood to start the fire. I'll give it all to you freely, David. And David said, No, I can't do that. I've got to buy it from you at full price because I won't offer unto God that which cost me nothing. Sandy and I were listening to a recording of a Glenn Beck program yesterday, and it mentioned other Christians throughout the world and the price some of them are offering, are paying, are willing to pay in order to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the price or the thing that you've got to do in order to get eternal life? Zero. It's all paid. As Brother John said, the war is won. But there is a battle that we fight day to day, whether to follow Christ as a disciple or not. And some people are paying awful prices. If you've been listening to that in history, recent current history, you know that many folks in the Sudan have died for being believers in Jesus Christ. Many folks in Egypt, the Coptic Christians, have been dying. A lot of folks in other parts of the Middle East, in Syria. The one he mentioned, because some of these have been reported on in detail, was there was a family that had received a letter from a jihadist, a terrorist, saying, "We are coming after you, and we will crucify you and all your family for being Christians if you don't turn away from following and believing in the name of Jesus Christ." And the family wrote back to the jihadists. Can you imagine that? My initial instinct would be go into hiding or try to get the money to leave the country or something. And that's not always the wrong thing to do. Sometimes the Spirit of God does lead you to leave. But this family said, they wrote back to the man who had sent the letter and said, "We will not change our beliefs. And you know where we live. Come and do what you will, but please don't crucify us, because we're not worthy to die in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ did." Can you imagine that? Now, I don't know if that family received that or not, but I do know a lot of families now are. And I got to thinking how little I had paid to worship Jesus Christ. You know, worship means the worth-ship. When you come to offer worship, it is an explicit, purposeful desire to signify and express how worthy you think God is, how worthy you think the Savior, Jesus Christ, is. That's what worship means, and how little I have sacrificed, how much of what I've done that goes under the heading of worship has cost me so little, so little. You know, folks that say, "I can worship the Lord as much by the creek bank as I can by coming to the assembly of the saints." Indeed, you can praise God sitting by the creek. You can, because His creation's beautiful and everything. But brothers and sisters, let me ask this. Is He not worthy for you to sacrifice a few hours together with His people as He has commanded? "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," the Lord says, "as the manner of some is, but provoke one another to love, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I'll tell you this, I can praise God sitting there in nature. Sandy and I got to do some hiking this past Friday there on Andrew Bald up there in the Smokies. It was glorious. It was just glorious. And it's pretty cool going through the woods. When we finally got to the clearing, you know, it was this thick grass and the sunshine's just streaming, and ridge after ridge after ridge of mountains. We were able to just lay out on the grass and the sun. So it was so good. It's so grateful. But I can't assemble with you and provoke you to love and be provoked to love by you if I don't sacrifice some time and effort. I have to sacrifice some time and effort to really pray and think about it, or to really read the Word of God. Now, I know that's not a sacrifice compared to somebody that writes a terrorist and say, "Come kill me however you want, but please don't use crucifixion in the same way my Lord does." I know it's not that kind of sacrifice. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we get the wrong idea about coming to meeting as a church. Sometimes we get the idea that I come to see what I can get out of it. You know, I just don't get much out of it. Well, sometimes that works for me too. Sometimes I don't get much out of it. But you come to worship primarily to give. And let me tell you this, if you do that in the right spirit, you'll find that you can't outgive the Lord. Now, some people take this to what I think is an extreme, and I've mentioned it. You know, you get out of worship what you put into it. No, you don't. If you're really coming to give something, give worship to the Lord, you're going to get more than you put out. It's organic. It's kind of like if I put nothing into it, I am going to get basically nothing out. It's like a garden. If I have a tilled piece of soil and I put no corn seeds into it, I am going to get no corn. On the other hand, if I have that same plot and I put 10 seeds of corn in it, I'm not going to just get 10 corn kernels back. That's not the way it is. If I've got that soil and I put in 10 corn kernels of corn, I'll probably get about 1,000. Get all the ears off those stalks, I'll probably get about 1,000 kernels back. And real worship works that way. You put nothing into it, you're probably going to get nothing back. You put a little into it, you're going to get a lot back. You put a lot into it, you're going to get untold abundance back. That's the way it works, because it's bearing fruit unto the name of our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.